our sermon today, Mr. Brian McGuire.
Good morning, everybody. I think you'll find it very interesting, the topic of conversation and how it kind of tied into the sermonette, but I'll save that for when I get into the topic of the sermon. Regardless of where we are currently in the time of biblical prophecy, we as Christians, we have certain responsibilities that we must do. We are warned that we need to be careful as we have an enemy, who that enemy seeks to devour us like a lion. Satan will not be in God's kingdom, and he is not too happy about that. And one of his goals is to make sure that as many people as possible aren't in the kingdom either. And he does this through various techniques. We know that he can attack us individually. You know, he knows and he understands our weaknesses, those areas that we struggle. He tries to capitalize on those. He's extremely intelligent. He is very cunning. He is the master of manipulation, and he knows exactly what areas he has the best chance of succeeding. But in addition to our individual attacks, we also live in a world that is controlled by Satan. This is his world. The way that it is run, the way that people interact and treat each other, the way that we are influenced is all because right now Satan is in charge. And he has this world running like a top. He has mastered this complex machine that controls this planet. He is no amateur. He has been doing this for a very, very long time, and he does it very, very well. God's people are expected to come out of Satan's system. I thought it would be good to start out the message by doing kind of a high-level history lesson. As Mr. Cook was talking, I was crossing off sentences in my sermon, almost paragraphs, so if I duplicate, my apologies. This is by no means an exhaustive review. I may even have misunderstood a fact or two, but we do have some historians in the congregation. I'm sure they'll be able to let me know if I got something wrong this afternoon accidentally. Babylonia. Babylonia was situated in an area known as Mesopotamia, which, as Mr. Cook mentioned, is Greek, meaning between the rivers. It was in the Near East, roughly the same geographical position as modern-day Iraq. The two great rivers flowed through this, as was also mentioned, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The city of Babylon was the capital of the ancient land of Babylonia in southern Mesopotamia, and it was situated on the Euphrates River about 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad, just north of what is now known as the modern Iraqi town of Al-Hilah. Because Babylon was situated on the Euphrates River, it was really an ideal place for trade. To the north, they could trade up the river to Syria. Beyond that, they could also use it as a staging point for the cities of Sumer to the south. And when Babylon became important, people would have wanted to live there because of the economic benefits it would give, being in a large city, lots of merchants, lots of tradesmen passing through. An important city like Babylon would also give a greater degree of security to the inhabitants it had. The tremendous wealth and power of this city, along with the monumental size, the appearance that it had, certainly actually was considered to be biblical myth until its foundations were unearthed, its riches were all substantiated during the 19th century. And archaeologists stood in awe as their discoveries revealed that these biblical stories about Babylon were actual situations that happened in time. Babylon is it's Akkadian, it's Babylani, which means the gate of God, and it became the capital of the land of Babylonia. The etymology of the name Babel in the Bible, as was also discussed, means confused. And we saw that in Genesis 11. And throughout the Bible, Babylon was a symbol of confusion caused by godlessness. There is evidence that man has lived in the area of Mesopotamia since the beginning of civilization. The first records indicate that Babylon was established as a city around the 23rd century BC. Before this, it was a provincial capital that was ruled by the kings of the city of Ur. And while it certainly can be broken down into much finer detail, I'll cover just three very high-level periods of ancient Babylonia: the Old, the Middle, and the Neo. The Old Babylonian period, most scholars will put it roughly 2000 to 1600 BC. And most scholars date the beginning of Babylonia because many Amorites apparently had migrated from the desert into Mesopotamia. And the Amorites were a group of Semitic-speaking nomads. They'd capture local city-states, and they would establish new dynasties. They would adapt to the local cultures and the surrounding area. And the Amorites had helped to destroy the Sumerian civilization, and they dominated Mesopotamia for almost 300 years. And we first see the Amorites mentioned in Genesis 10 as having descended from Canaan, and of course they battle with Israelites. The best-known ruler of this particular period, the old period, Babylonian period, was Hammurabi, and he ruled from 1792 to 1750 B.C. He became the first king of the Babylonian Empire following the abdication of his father, and he extended the control of Babylon over Mesopotamia by winning a series of wars against his neighboring kingdoms. And although his empire controlled all of Mesopotamia at the time of his death, his successors were really unable to maintain that empire. And under the rules of his successors, the empire itself was weakened by military pressure from Hittites, who actually sacked Babylon in 1531 B.C. Now, Hammurabi, as I had mentioned, is probably best known for his code. You had the Code of Hammurabi, or Hammurabi's Code. The Code of Hammurabi is the longest surviving text from the old Babylonian period. And it's been actually an early example of the fundamental law governing a government, i.e. it was a primitive constitution. It is one of the earliest examples of the idea that we have, which is the presumption of innocence. You know, in the United States, we have it as somebody is presumed innocent until proven guilty. This was actually one of the first examples where there is documented. And it also suggests that both the accused and the accuser have the opportunity to provide evidence. One half of the code actually deals with contract. You know, for example, the wages that were going to be paid to an ox driver, to a surgeon. Other parts set different terms of transactions. You know, what happens in the case of liability or if there's property that's damaged. There's a part of the code that addresses issues concerning family and relationships. You know, what happens with inheritance? What happens with divorce? There's actually only one provision of that entire code that deals with a government official, and it had to do with judges, whereas if a judge would have ruled improperly or incorrectly, then he would have been fined and he would have been removed from the bench permanently. The next period is the Middle Babylonian period, roughly from 1600 to 1000 B.C. The longest-serving dynasty of this period was the Kassite period, and really is not much known about this particular period, but apparently this dynasty ruled Babylonia for almost 600 years. And during that period, Babylonia was again involved in wars, especially with their neighbors, Elam and Assyria. Finally, we have the Neo-Babylonian period. And this is identified as roughly 1000 B.C. to 539 B.C. And it rose to its zenith under King Nebuchadnezzar II, who in the Bible is simply known as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is known, if you are a student of the Bible, very well known for different stories. He's known for the destruction of Jerusalem, captivity of Judah. We see that in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings 24, chapter 7, or verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Notice that this was brought on by Judah because of the evil that the people and their kings had. We saw that the first time Nebuchadnezzar took captivity of this, actually back in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 24, where it says, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." We then read in chapter 25, verse 1, Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all against the city. And the king went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Now in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which it was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the kings of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. Their rich and their men of valor are taken. Only some of the poor, only some of the farmers were the ones who that were left and remain. And finally in verse 20, so Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So here he was referring to different priests, military officers, different associates of the king. So we see Nebuchadnezzar's involvement in the fall of Judah, the captivity of Judah. That happened in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar also had a very leading role in one of the great miracles of the Bible. You know, he built an idol, and a decree was issued that says all must bow down and worship the idol. Now, there were a few faithful who did not do that. And I would venture to guess if I asked, probably most people know who I'm talking about. That was, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say that they will not bow down and that the God whom they serve can deliver them from that fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, they will not worship Nebuchadnezzar's God. That story we find in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, so he was angry that they would not bow down. And the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Prior to this, he had promoted them. Therefore, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, or harsh is what it was better translated as, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I was curious how hot that fire could have been. You can actually kind of determine the heat or the temperature of a fire by looking at the color of the flame. So if you look at a fire and the flame is orange, you know, something like you might see in a campfire, that roughly would be about 2,000 to 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, most commentaries would agree that this does not mean that this fire was 14,000 degrees in temperature, but rather probably the size or the height of the fire was seven times more than normal. A fire that size would certainly, it would spew flames, it would put off an incredible amount of heat, incredible amount of smoke. You know, enough, of course, that these men who had commissioned were throwing these three into the fire were killed. Picking up in verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and that the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, this last portion is actually better rendered to be like a son of a god. So it is not necessarily clear whether or not this was the Word, whether or not this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or if it was an angel. But whatever it was, it looked different enough to Nebuchadnezzar that he knew that it wasn't simply one of the three who were thrown in. Lastly, another example, we have the Bible records in the book of Daniel about the handwriting on the wall. You know, another very famous story in the Bible where Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, had been ruling Babylon on behalf of his father, and he saw the handwriting on the wall on his palace during a feast, and then Daniel interpreted that writing. That's in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 24. "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain on gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So in 539 BC, Cyrus the king of Persia conquered Babylon, and Babylon fell. So there we have it, 10-15 minutes, a brief synopsis of about 1,500 years worth of history. You know, like I said, a lot more detail is there if you're interested. But fast forward 2,552 years, if you count the year zero, and you have the year 2013. The world has changed immensely. Kingdoms have rose and kingdoms have fallen. Technology has grown, continues to grow at exponential rates. The population of the earth is now estimated to be over 7 billion people. There's only one world superpower right now, the United States, but that's changing. Knowledge has increased. People are going to and fro. And through all of this, we watch. In the Sermon on the Mount, we are told to watch. Watch for what? We watch for wars. We watch for rumors of wars. We watch for nations rising up against nations, for famines, pestilences, earthquakes. We watch for the signs of the end, and while these signs will be there, and in many ways some of them are there, there will also be another thing that we must watch for. We must watch for modern-day Babylon. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Modern-day Babylon exists, and it plays a key role in the lead up to the return of Jesus Christ, and it ushers in the abominations of the earth. You know, Judah was eventually conquered by Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar, like I said, in 586 BC. If we are not careful, we can be conquered by modern-day Babylon and taken into captivity just as Judah was, except our captivity is a little bit more serious. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We are to come out of her. We are not to be part of modern-day Babylon in any way, shape, or form. But what is modern-day Babylon? What is it that we are supposed to come out of? Now, the scriptures in Revelation are obviously end time in nature. I mean, we know and we understand that. The voice is obviously referring to the true followers of God, and that the people are called his people or my people, and those people living in a time of the end. So what does this mean? You know, what is it that we are supposed to come out of? Modern day Babylon is a system. It is this world's system. It is how it operates. It is how it functions. It is how it conducts itself in day-to-day activities, and we are not to be a part of it. You know, we've had sermons and messages on what Babylon is, on what the role in prophecy. We have articles. We have booklets. We have TV programs all discussing this. So that's not my purpose today per se. But if we are told to come out of her, and really it's not that we're told as much as we are required not to be part of her ways, to stand out as ones who do not belong to that system, then we need to understand how to do that. And ultimately, it's going to take courage. Because the more and more we go contrary to that way, the more and more we are going to stand out. We will be noticed. We will be noticed because we are not doing the things that the way the system does things. Ultimately, the system of Babylon is a system without God. It functions without God's laws. It conducts its business with no regard to how God expects things to be done, ultimately by his ways. And that is why we, as followers of Christ, cannot live in this system. It is contrary to everything that we are meant to stand for, everything that we have been taught through God's word, and ultimately that the kingdom is going to usher in. So what does it mean to come out of? You know, what are the things that we must consider when we read Revelation 18:4 and we're instructed to come out of her? What exactly is that talking about? The meaning of this phrase means to depart. Sometimes it can mean to escape. It's very important to note that the form of this word discusses escaping under one's own accord. In other words, they are escaping alone. The decision to leave the ways of this world, to change, to repent, to decide to follow God's way and God's laws is an individual decision. It can't be made for you. Your parents couldn't make it for you. Your spouse can't make it for you. Your boss, Mr. D, Mr. Hobb, they can't force you to do it. The Council of Elders can't force you to do it. Mr. Armstrong could not force you to do it. The decision to leave the ways of this world can only be made by one person, you and me individually, for ourselves. Let's take a look at another section of Scripture where this phrase is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own afflictions. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So here we see another example of this phrase, you know, but this time it's referring to separating ourselves from those people who don't believe the same thing that we do. You know, those people who live their lives contrary to God's law, who are those who are willing, I should say unwilling, to change their ways. You know, we are not to be unequally yoked with these people. And it's the same way with modern day Babylon. We are not to be yoked with that society, what that system is and what its ways are. We are to separate ourselves from it. And if we do what God promises, to walk, he promises to walk among us and to be our God, and we will be his people. He calls us his people in Revelation 18:4 when it asks us to come out of her, my people. Now, does this mean that we are to withdraw ourselves from society? And are we supposed to build for ourselves a compound maybe and move God's people into that little commune? And we were talking about that earlier, actually, before services. I'd mentioned that in the sermon. You know, we'll live off the land. We'll cut off all of our communications with family, with friends, and with coworkers. You know, maybe what we can do is we can take that property that we have down in Texas, and we'll move all the church members down there, and we'll have ourselves like a little David Koresh in Waco. You know, well, in other words, we'll completely cut ourselves off from society. Is that what God and Jesus Christ wanted? Turn to John 17. John 17 and verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keeping through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Here we see a prayer of Christ, you know, before he was arrested and before he was ultimately crucified. And he prays for himself. And then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers. But his prayer was not that we would be taken out of the world. He didn't want us to be isolated and cut off and separated, but he wants us to be protected from the ways of this world, from this world's system. How can we do alert work? You know, how can we be a light? How can we be the salt of the earth? How can we set an example to those people who don't know, who have never been exposed to the truth, if we are separate from this world? You know, our Babylon, right, is now. Down the road, we'll see Babylon envelop the entire world with its ways. We can't stop that. But what we can do is not be a part of it, which is what it means to come out. Don't allow the ways of this world to overtake you, to change you, especially from what you know is right. It is up to us as individuals to come out of this world spiritually. Can we do it physically as well? Of course, but that is not necessarily what God intended. So, knowing that God requires that we come out of Babylon, that we don't partake in its ways and its systems, how do we go about that? You know, what steps, must we take in order to obey this command? Again, this wasn't a request that God has given to his people. It is a command. And God knows that if we don't, then the chances of successfully navigating our way to eternal life are maybe slim at best. When you look at somebody who has a problem, or somebody who has an addiction, for example, maybe they struggle with alcohol or drugs, you know, maybe they're addicted to food, to shopping, to TV, you know, you name it. In order for that person to overcome that issue, to overcome that addiction or that sin, what must the first person do first? What is the first thing that they have to acknowledge and admit? They must acknowledge and admit that there is a problem in the first place. The first step in coming out of Babylon is to admit the fact that we are in Babylon. We cannot begin to address this commandment of God if we don't acknowledge that the world that we live in, our own little universe, is not run on God's way. It is not run on God's law, but on Satan's system, his ways, his laws. If we don't at least recognize that, then we have absolutely no chance of changing and following the command to come out of her. There's an example in the Bible that I'd like to turn to. It's a very well-known story. It's used to teach many type of lessons. But this is the one that popped into my head when I was thinking about this. It's not a perfect example, but I'm hoping that it makes my point. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 and starting in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So Abraham had entered into a very, very personal relationship with God, and God was going to share the intentions that he had. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." So the other men left, they headed towards Sodom, but Abraham now was having a conversation with the Lord. Verse 23, "And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." So throughout this whole conversation, Abraham is very humble. You know, he knows who he's talking to. I think he really appreciates who he's talking to. And in some ways, he's also negotiating. Verse 28, "Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let the Lord be angry and I will speak. You know, it's almost like a little kid trying to negotiate his bedtime here. 5 more minutes. And he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So I know that we use this section of scripture to demonstrate, you know, Abraham as his care for his fellow man. And, you know, we also use it to demonstrate God's mercy, you know, mercy on the righteous, saying that even if he had found 10, just 10 people in that city, he would have spared that city. But I also can't help to think that maybe Abraham didn't really realize how bad it was. You know, thinking and hoping, you know, that maybe there was this glimmer of hope that those cities could be saved, trying to see the good in man, that maybe they can change, you know, maybe they can repent. You know, they don't really need to be destroyed. And we sometimes can fall into that same trap. You know, we sometimes can think that this world is really not that bad. You know, it really isn't completely evil yet. I mean, man is, for the most part, man is still good. You know, we still do all these different humanitarian things. People are nice. For the most part, people are honest. You know, there's small conflicts that we have here and there, but the whole world isn't at war yet, right? You know, I've got a good job. I've got a warm house. I've got food. I've got internet. I've got TV. Life just really isn't that bad right now. And you're right. It hasn't reached that stage yet where the tribulation is upon us and Christ is on the verge of coming. But as I said before, our Babylon is now, and we must come out of her now. We must recognize the fact that we are in our own Babylon, and we have to continuously work to get out of it. Better if we don't even go into it to begin with. But if we take the approach that this is going to be some time off in the future, and we don't have anything to worry about, we are in a very, very dangerous position as a follower of Christ. Take a look at Luke 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 41. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in my heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at that hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So we cannot have this attitude that Christ's coming is a long way off. I'm not saying that it isn't a ways off. I'm saying that we can't have the attitude that Christ's coming is a long way off. Verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So we know the Master's will. We have God's Holy Spirit, you know, and that has removed the veil from our eyes, and we see this master plan of God. And because we see that, because we know his truth, then we have an obligation to prepare ourselves. We have to repent. We have to change our ways. And part of that is acknowledging the fact that we don't live in God's world right now. This is a world that is run by Satan, by his system, and that system is Babylon. So that's the first step, acknowledging that the world that we live in is not God's world, recognizing that the foundation of the world we live in is contrary to God's. And after we do that, we have a responsibility to then identify those areas that are contrary to God's way and remove ourselves when it is possible. I will preface this again by saying we cannot withdraw ourselves completely from this world. You know, we cannot remove ourselves completely from the financial practices of this world. We cannot remove ourselves from the governments who rule this world. We can't completely prevent exposure to evil, you know, to the things that Satan and his Babylonian system have in place. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the responsibility to try. Babylon was a system. It was a financial system. It was a military system. It was a religious system. And when in 539 BC, when Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered ancient Babylon, that empire ceased to exist. But was it the entire empire? Did every single aspect of Babylon disappear on that fateful night that Belshazzar was slain? What about when Rome fell? You know, did every single aspect of Rome disappear? Did every single aspect of that empire go away? What about when the British Empire went away? Did that disappear completely? When an empire is conquered, when it ceases to exist, what typically changes is the rulership. But the influences of that empire, its culture, its religions potentially, other systems can continue to exist. And when Babylon was conquered, did the rulership change? Yes, of course. Did the system go away? Did the culture go away? Did its financial systems, its religious systems go away? No. Those carried on and they continue to influence this world today and will one day in the future rise up and they will dominate the entire world. So what we need to do is look at the things in this world which make up our own Babylon. Those things that draw us into this world, what consume our time, that take away the time from building a relationship with God through study and through prayer. The things that prevent us from working on what should be our number one priority, which is seeking God's kingdom and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there are many, you know, but I'll just cover a couple today. Babylon, as I said, was a major financial empire. Its geographical position made it ideal for trading with its neighbors, and it became very wealthy through trade. Farming was the main industry, but trade was an integral part of that civilization. A king could not raise taxes, you know, for war if everybody was poor. Trade was the key to wealth. And by promoting trade, a king could then tax. And Babylon became important in that Middle Eastern trade network. You know, not only were traders taking exports out and bringing imports in, but they were carrying those goods on, you know, from places such as India, Europe, Persia, Egypt, up and down those rivers. And trade will also be a major part of that coming modern-day Babylon. Go back to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18 and chapter 3. Again, we read this. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth had become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So we see that before we are told to come out of her, we see that one of the characteristics of modern day Babylon is this financial wealth. You know, the margin here says that it's been heaped up. You know, they have become so rich that it is like they are drunk with wealth. And there is a characteristic here that we can fall prey to. Now, I don't think anybody in this room is driving a Ferrari. I don't think anybody has a private yacht or a private jet. But we can fall victim to what drove those Babylonian finances. We can fall prey to greed. Greed can drive us to so much sin. And greed is contrary to everything that agape, the love of God, teaches us to be. Greed does not allow us to be kind because most times we're willing to sacrifice the well-being of another person in order to obtain what it is that we want. Greed causes us to envy, wanting something that in essence doesn't belong to us. Greed can puff up. Greed can lead us to putting our faith into something other than God, trusting our physical belongings rather than trusting in God to provide our needs for us. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If we love this world, if we love the ways of this world, or in essence, if we love the Babylonian system, then we do not have the love of the Father in us. And when we lust after things, when we yearn for more and more and more, then we are falling prey to the Babylonian way of greed. And I'm not only talking about necessarily how much money we have. Maybe our area of greed is in how we go about practicing our business. You know, maybe it's in our position at work or in the authority that we have. Whatever the form it comes in, greed is simply not of God. And this world's commercial system is based on Babylon. It's not based on tithing. It's not based on the land Sabbath. It's not based on the Jubilee year. It is based on get. And you, in that type of a mental mindset, you simply don't care who you have to hurt to get there. What happens to this way of Babylon? Does it succeed? Is there success? You know, is there a great wealth for everyone? Going back to Revelation, this time looking at chapter 19. And starting in verse 9. I wrote down the wrong one. I'm sorry, 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So all these merchants, all of these traders who profited off of this false way weep, you know, when this system is gone. Skipping down to verse 14. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." And every shipmaster, all who travel by ships, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So we can see again that this financial model that this system has is doomed to failure. It will never succeed. You know, surely there's going to be a short period of time where everything looks great, everything looks wonderful, but under the surface it is rotten and it is doomed to collapse. Babylon was not only a financial system, but it was also a religious system. You know, commonly formed of paganism, Mesopotamia itself was a religion that was polytheistic. You know, they worshipped over 2,100 different deities. You know, many of these were associated with specific cities or states within Mesopotamia. Now, do I think that any of God's true people have an issue with worshipping over 2,000 deities? You know, I don't think that's anything that we particularly battle. But do we battle with putting gods above the one true God? And I bet that we do. Take a look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God simply does not allow us to worship any other God but him. And this is simply not talking about some golden calf that, you know, was made by melting down earrings. You know, we don't need to worry about that. It's not talking about 2,100 gods from ancient Babylon either. But in today's term, this is talking about things that we put above the one true God, above the greatest commandment to love God with all of our soul, heart, and mind. So what is our God? You know, today's society puts an emphasis on anything and everything except the one true God. You know, in this country, what absolutely astounds me is the emphasis that we as a nation put on the God of celebrity. You know, if you go to any major news source, any of the mainstream ones, we see all about who's dating who, and who's pregnant, and who's in trouble with the law. You know, I really don't care about the Kardashians. I don't care about who is dating George Clooney right now. I'll tell a story of myself that, in hindsight, I'm a little bit embarrassed about, and I've told this to people before, so if I repeat myself, I apologize. In 2006, the Detroit Tigers had just lost the World Series to the St. Louis Cardinals. And 2 days after the final loss, I was flying out to San Diego for a business conference, and I was proudly wearing and displaying my Tigers hat. And while I was at the gate, waiting to board the plane, I saw Joel Zumaya. Now, if you remember back in 2006, Joel Zumaya was a 22-year-old pitcher for the Tigers at the time. He had been clocked at about 103 miles an hour with his fastball. So extremely, extremely powerful pitcher. And he was heading home. He was from San Diego. He was on the same flight that I was. And I decided that I would ask him to autograph my hat. You know, I was a little bit starstruck. But the part that embarrassed me most was the fact that sitting next to him was his girlfriend, who probably was not 22. I'm guessing she was probably in her late teens, maybe 20 at the oldest. And I had to ask her permission if I could have her boyfriend sign my hat. And here I am, this, you know, at the time, this 34-year-old man asking this 19, 20-year-old girl if her 22-year-old boyfriend would be willing to sign my baseball hat. And I'm thinking, in hindsight, how ridiculous that we put that much importance on something like that. Now, to be honest, if Joel Zumaya had amounted to anything and his autograph would be worth something, I probably wouldn't be quite as upset. But that's one of the kids' hats now. I don't really care too much about that one anymore. You know, but how about you? You know, do you obsess about celebrity? You know, do you go out and do you buy those magazines? Do you follow the gossip TV shows? You know, where do you spend your time? You know, maybe it's video games. Maybe it's surfing the internet. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's musicians. Are you careful about what you allow your eyes and your ears and your mind see and hear? You know, do you accept the behavior? You know, in essence, by accepting it, do you approve of the behavior of some of these celebrities? You know, again, whether they're movies or TV stars, whether they're musicians, athletes, do you accept it, what it is that they represent? Their actions, their words, you know, do we give them a free pass because they're famous? We are not going to be given a free pass by God. You know, we are expected to repent and obey, and we are not expected to tolerate sin. And we certainly cannot put them on a pedestal above the one true God. So we have acknowledged that there is a Babylon. We have attempted to identify some of the areas that might fall under that system. And so now what? You know, now what do we do? We do not compromise. We do not compromise on God's law. We do not compromise on the Sabbath, on the holy days, on the commandments. We do not compromise on our prayer or our Bible study. We do not compromise in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't compromise on learning agape. We do not compromise. Compromise is a very, very slippery slope. You know, once you begin to let down your guard, once you say, I know it's a Sabbath, but it's Michigan football. Or I know it's a Sabbath, but I really like this musician. It's a one-time concert. You begin to slide. Once you say that, I know it's second tithe, I'm going to borrow it just for a little bit, and then I'm going to repay it back, you begin to slide down that slope. Once you say that this little white lie is not going to hurt anybody, you slide down that slope. You know, earlier we covered the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But a little bit before that, there's another example of somebody who was not willing to compromise. And that's Daniel. So go back to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed, man, these names are tough, Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there is no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So it's interesting that the names that they had, their original names, actually incorporated the names of the one true God. The names that they were given changed to contain references of Babylonian gods. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than your young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Not sure if this is saying that we're only supposed to eat vegetables and drink water. I'm not sure how you can get fatter on vegetables and water, but... Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were given to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't compromise with something as, you know, quote-unquote simple as God's dietary laws. You know, here they are before the king, and Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Do we do that? You know, to Daniel, this was literally Babylon. And I'm using that in the correct way. You know, for us, it's a figurative Babylon. And he came out of it by the actions that he took. You know, do we say or do we refuse, no matter what the consequences, to not defile ourselves in the way of Babylon? Is God's truth and the entrance into his kingdom worth that much to us where we are not willing to settle? We will not let down our guard. We will not compromise on any of the things that he commands us. Take a look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 1. And I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Psalm 119, verse 1. I think I wrote the wrong one down. Oh, no, it's right. 119, verse 1. Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees. Then I will not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands. We do not compromise with evil when we only walk according to God's path. You know, we don't try to stretch. We don't try to bend. We don't try to find some sort of loophole in God's laws. If we do that, then we have no reason to be ashamed with any aspect of our life. But how do we not compromise? How do we not try to skirt around God's statutes? It's talked about in that psalm. We find joy in the ways of God. We continuously search for him with all of our hearts. You know, searching after God, trying to live within his system, should bring us joy. It should be something that we yearn for, something that we simply just can't get enough of. You know, for those of you who are either in a relationship or you've been in a relationship, do you remember the feelings that you had when that relationship first started? You know, you couldn't get enough of that person. You know, you wanted to spend every waking minute with them, talking with them, getting to know them, learning new things about them. And then time passes and, you know, suddenly it's not so new anymore. It's not so exciting. You know, maybe you don't bring the flowers like you used to. You don't say I love you maybe quite as much as you used to. You know, in other words, you begin to compromise. You begin to compromise and accept the fact of what the condition that the relationship is in. It can't be that way with our relationship with God. We have to keep it new and refreshing. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 12. David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit." Did David lose his salvation? You know, was that what was taken away from him? He asked God to restore the joy of his salvation. You know, to let the understanding that we have of God and his plan for us, his plan for mankind, to bring us joy, to motivate us, to help us not to compromise in our obedience to him. We have to recognize that we are in Babylon. You know, it's not the zenith yet. That's yet to come. But nonetheless, we have to be prepared. We have to hone our skills to recognize what aspects and what parts of this world are part of the Babylonian system. We have to be able to identify those things that are contrary to God's laws, his statutes. And we must not compromise in our resistance to be swayed by the ways of this system, learning to have joy in the ways of God. We have to examine ourselves every day to make sure that we are not becoming part of this world. There is good news, as we know. The system that is coming is going to be destroyed. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 1. "Behold, I will rise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb-Kamai, a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnower and empty her land. For in the day of doom there shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow, and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her, young man. Utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, through their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Brethren, if we are told to come out of her, then we must be in her. The Babylonian system, it's going to continue to spread, and it's going to get to the point where it saturates this entire world. And we, on the other hand, must be faithful to the truth. We have to embrace it. We have to understand it. Babylon represents that realm of Satan and resistance to God. But Babylon can never save us. Only God and Jesus Christ can. And ultimately, it will be destroyed, and that will be a day of rejoicing. One last scripture, Revelation 18. Revelation 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.